we're thankful for leaders like John Mark, and we pray a blessing over him tonight and this weekend. We're grateful for the sacrifice for him to be here, from his family and from his home. And we just pray that your spirit will be with him, that he will speak through him, and that we will be blessed by you through him. We offer this prayer in your son's name.
I'm going to speak from down here, if that's okay. I like being a little closer. It's a joy to be with you, and it's a joy to see the Metz family again. Remember when they were in Nashville and at West End? So, good to be with y'all. Okay. Had to watch my volume level here for a little bit. Well, I was glad. I heard there was a good football game tonight. Clemson and Pitt, I think it was. Maybe there's a game tonight. I don't know if any of y'all will be checking your phones to see how Michigan and Iowa are doing. But you can. Oh, you're wearing a Michigan shirt. Well, this is a great family here. You don't have any marks or any, you know, no bruises or anything like that. You just I lived in Alabama, South Alabama, for 7 years, Montgomery, Alabama. And in Montgomery, Alabama, they are keenly divided between Auburn and Alabama. So, and I was an outsider, because I grew up in Virginia. We don't have a football team in Virginia, at least not when I was growing up. So I didn't have any dog in that race, you know, so I could always root for the winner. The next Sunday after the game, I could always be for the winner. Well, it is good to be with you, and thank you for coming out on a Saturday night, and you have so many other options. Grateful that you're here to walk with me through some tough things. Because what I want to talk with you tonight about is probably something we don't usually think about in these terms, but that we think about all the time. Forgiving God. What does it mean? To forgive God. Now, so we don't usually think about it in those terms, but I do think we think about it a lot. We may use different language. We're angry with God, or we don't understand why God allows this, or doesn't do this, or any number of questions that come to our mind, from why to how long, or where were you, or when are you going to do something. And we can talk about that language in a lot of different ways, but one of the traditional Jewish ways of thinking about that is to use this language of forgiving God. A rabbi wrote a book, I guess it was like 35, 40 years ago now. You know, when bad things happen to good people. You've heard of that one. Rabbi Kushner. And he uses that language of forgiving God, which just kind of shocked a lot of people. And the way he uses it is not the way I want to use it. He uses it to think about, you know, we forgive God because, you know, God's just doing the best he can. You know, and God's limited. Not just self-limited, but God's limited, period. And that's not how I'm using it, but what is reflected in that is the Jewish tradition of thinking about this language of forgiving God, which became even more acute after the Holocaust. How do we think about God in the midst of such a tragedy? Goes back a long way. There's a famous story among the rabbis about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on the Day of Atonement, some students came to this rabbi and said, "Teach us about the Day of Atonement." And the rabbi says, "Go to the tailor's house and watch him through the window." Go to the tailor. So these students all went down to the tailor's house. And they stood around outside, peering through the window, watching what was going on. And the family went through the whole rituals of Yom Kippur, preparing. It's really preparing on the night before Yom Kippur, preparing for Yom Kippur. And there's a whole set of rituals that you go through. And the family was very devout in that. And then after he finished the rituals with the family, he went off to himself. He went into his back room and he pulled out this big book in which every Yom Kippur, every year, he would not only have recorded his own sins, but he would also, in this larger book, record, as the rabbis call it, the sins of Yahweh, sins of God. And what they mean by that is not that God is somehow, you know, actually a sinner, but rather, as you look at the world and you look at what's happening in the world and you look at the people who have died, whether it's by cancer or earthquake or tragedy or tsunami or whatever it is, you would write down in the book all those tragic circumstances of life. And then his prayer was that, "God, I'm asking you to forgive me. And I forgive you. And we start anew tomorrow." And that's just totally strange to us Christians. We don't think in those terms, in that language. Because, and I think there's some legitimacy to the fact that we don't, in that we don't really want to say, you know, God's a sinner, or that God needs forgiveness in the sense that God has some kind of moral blot on God's soul that needs erasing, analogous to our blot and to our sins. No, I don't mean that. And neither really does Judaism in this tradition in Judaism. It's really more about wrestling with God over the stuff that happens in the world. And the whole notion of wrestling with God is embedded in the very name of Israel. Right? Jacob gets his name changed, right? And that happens when Jacob wrestles with God. Wrestles all night. And leaves that wrestling match with a limp. And therefore, God changes his name to Israel because he has wrestled with God. And this becomes part of the identity of Israel. They are a people who wrestle with God. And while that kind of seems a little strange to Christians who tend to think in terms of submission to God and acceptance, and, you know, you're really not a very good Christian if you argue with God, or you're not really a good Christian if you doubt, or you're not really a good Christian if you feel bitterness. In the Jewish tradition, and I would say even in the Hebrew Bible, in what we call the Old Testament, that is exactly part of the identity of Israel. Wrestle with God. Argue with God. Remember Abraham? "If I can find 10, I can find 10 souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you preserve the city?" Or you think about Moses, when God says to Moses, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. We're going to get rid of the rest of these people. Moses says, no, 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 don't do that, God. God wrestles with God. Probably the classic example of that. And, you know, we'll look at some other examples of it tomorrow morning when we look at Psalm 77 and some other psalms. But the classic example is Job, right? Where you have an extended wrestling with God. Now, it starts out okay. You know, in Job chapter 1, after all that this has happened to Job, you remember Job has these two moments when he says, Lord gives and Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's that first moment. And the second moment is, you know, if we receive good from the Lord, shall we not also receive trouble? And Job seems pretty accepting. And some people look at that and say, well, you know, Job was just kind of spouting cliches. Or Job has a real warped sense here. You know, I think it's more that Job has been formed by ritual and by life of faith to think first about sovereignty of God, faithfulness of God, the intent of God. And so his first reaction is one of faith, one of acceptance. And you know, I don't think that's too strange. I think that's very strange at all. See, in my own experience, that's how it's been for me. My first wife died when I was 22 years old. She was 25. She robbed the cradle, and she made. She was 25 when she died, and I can remember having this kind of piety about me. Or when my son died at the age of 16, I remember the first time we learned of his genetic condition 10 years earlier, that when the doctor looked across at us and said that he's not going to get better. And my response was, we are people of faith. But it didn't, you know, that acceptance and that piety and that sense of Lord gives, Lord takes away, doesn't always stick around. Didn't stick around for Job, right? Job, you know, in this third chapter, after 7 days of sitting in silence with these friends, however much time, you know, this is a drama we're being given here. However much time that was, Job begins in chapter 3 by cursing the day he was born. You know, he wished he'd never been born. You ever had an experience in your life where you thought, I wish I'd never been born? You know how Job feels. And I would guess that that's not an uncommon experience. I'm not saying, you know, I wish I'm going to go kill myself. That's a different sort of thing. It's rather, this is so horrible. This is so heartbreaking. And it would have been better if I had never been born than to continue to experience what I'm experiencing. Or maybe we put it another way, like Job does. You know, Job actually asked God to go ahead and just finish the job, right? Why are you letting me live? Why don't you just kill me? Let's be done with it. In fact, from chapter 3 to chapter 13, 14, that's kind of what Job asked God, you know, just kill me. Just get it over with. I'm done. But then he kind of changes his mind about 13, 14, and he starts saying, but before you kill me, tell me what this is about. You know, you can kill me later, but tell me what's going on here. And Job enters into a period of bitterness. Three times in Job, he refers to his bitterness. Chapter 7, verse 11. Speak out of my anguish and bitterness. Chapter 10, verse 1. Speak out of bitterness. Or in chapter 27, he says, God, you've denied me justice. Bitterness. There's a certain anger, certain kind of resentment against God. Chapter 16, you have wronged me. You've become my enemy. What's up with you? What's wrong with you? What did I do to you? Now, all that language is there in Job, where you feel that bitterness. And so it is this, Job is caught in this moment where he wants this relationship with God, and he yearns for a renewal of it, but he is filled with an anguish and an anger and a bitterness that hinders a renewal of that relationship. Now, the story of Job is a complicated one, and I don't really have time to go into all those dimensions. And I think there's ultimately a resolution. I don't think there's a resolution in the sense that Job gets an explanation. God doesn't come to Job and say, well, here are the five things that explain what happened to you. He doesn't do that. He does come to him and say, you know, I care about you. Just like I care about the wild animals, I care about you. And ultimately, Job is comforted. That word is used in chapter 42. I think it's verse 11, verse 12, somewhere in there. He was comforted by his friends and family. But the word that's used for comfort is used earlier. Used earlier in chapter 2 when the friends come and to comfort him. It's also used when Job looks at his friends and says in chapter 16, you are miserable comforters. It's also the word that is used in chapter 42, verse 6, but you wouldn't know it because of the way our English translations do this. And here's where we need to listen to our Jewish friends more. As Christians read Job and they say, oh, here's a righteous man who became a sinner and then needed to repent. Jewish readers of Job say, here's a righteous man who got into an argument with God, who wrestled with God. It's comforting. Through the wrestling. So in chapter 42, verse 6, I would translate it this way, and some translations do this, but not many Christian ones. Chapter 42, verse 6, and most of your translations will say something like, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. But the word repent is the same word as the word comfort. The same. Chapter 42, we got that same word in verses 11 or 12, whichever one it is, where the friends comforted him. And in verse 6, the same word is used, but translated one time, repent, the other time, comfort. I don't go with that. I think what Job is saying is, I let go. And I am comforted in my mourning. Now, I don't have time to defend all that. But I want to suggest that to you as a way of saying that wrestling with God in the midst of our resentment and our bitterness and our anger has meaning. That it's a good thing to do. Whether we're talking about Abraham or Moses or David in the Psalms or Job or Habakkuk or Jeremiah, Israel wrestles with God. And how Judaism refers to that in some of its traditions, is to talk about forgiving God. To wrestle with God in such a way that you forgive God. But it's that word, that's a hang-up word. You can get hung up on that word and misunderstand the point. It's not about thinking God is evil and we need to absolve God of God's sins as if we had such power anyway. It's more about encountering God, wrestling with God in such a way that it deconstructs the barriers that I've erected in my own heart for a relationship with God. It's about letting go of the resentment that I feel toward God. I remember one time, resentment's a hard thing to get a hold of, you know? It really is. It's not typically something we like to describe ourselves with, resentment. I remember talking with a counselor one time, and she asked me, you know, what kind of resentments do you have? I said, I don't have any resentments. What are you talking about? You know, I don't have any resentments. Oh boy, did I get a revelation over the over the weeks to come. I have more resentments than I even imagined. They're hard to see. I think we can sense them if we sense this disruption of relationship. Like, I don't know, resent the fact that your spouse didn't put the dishes in the dishwasher instead of just put them in the sink. You know? Seen that commercial where the husband tells the wife, you don't have to worry about this. There's a magic genie that comes and gets these dishes and does something with them. You know? It's that kind of, you feel some, you know, there are just little resentments and there are big resentments. And I think with God, there's this kind of resentment that asks the question, you know, why? That asks the question, why didn't you do something? Why? Didn't you have another alternative? Couldn't this have gone a different way? What is it about this? And we feel the resentment toward God. And I think when we're looking at forgiving God, what we're talking about is letting go of the resentment that opens us up for a renewal and reconciliation. Because we can erect our barriers with God. Right? We can erect those barriers and hinder this relationship. Now, how do we get at that, though? How do we let go of the resentment? What do we do with that? If we recognize we have it, what do we do with it? And that's where this wrestling comes into play. Scripture calls us into a kind of wrestling with God. We see it over and over again in Israel. We see it in Jesus himself. Garden of Gethsemane, would you call that a wrestling? Even on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a kind of wrestling going on there. Even the picture in Revelation where you have the souls, the martyred souls under the altar in chapter 6. You have the martyred souls saying, how long, O Lord? How long? Still kind of a wrestling going on. See, I think that wrestling is a sort of spiritual therapy. It's kind of a spiritual therapeutic movement. There's something about being honest with God, laying out the resentment before God, questioning God, arguing with God, and moving through it rather than suppressing it. Because if we suppress it and we let it harbor in our hearts, it becomes not just a bitterness, it becomes a cancer that eats away our faith. And this is why it's important for us, I think, to encourage one another to speak that word into each other's lives. A word of permission. to wrestle with God, rather than a word that says, oh, don't say that. Don't think that way. Don't talk like that. And I don't know if you've heard it. I've heard it many times where people have hushed other people for words that reflect a kind of resentment or bitterness or anger or questioning of God. And when we hush that in the lives of people, and we represent God to them, and we are seeking to be the comfort of God to them, it's a way of saying that God doesn't want to hear that. God doesn't care about that. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstrap and handle it, or God's going to leave you in the dust. You start talking like that. Or feeling. And when we take that approach, even when we don't mean to say all that, right? When we hush someone, we don't mean to say all that. But that's the effect. And it's the opposite effect of what it means to sing the Psalms. You know, Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Supposed to sing the Psalms. Well, if you sing the Psalms, you know half of the Psalms are going to be questioning God. Half the Psalms are going to be expressing some anger or some disillusionment or some bewilderment. Half the Psalms, technically 40% really, but half the Psalms are lament. They lament the injustice in the world. They lament the disease in the world. They lament sin in the world, sin in our own lives. And the questions are there, like Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? How long must I have sorrow in my heart every day? Or Psalm 74, verse 11, where I kind of give it a paraphrase. God, get your hands out of your pocket and do something. I think literally what it says, get your hands out of the folds of your bosom. But we don't do that. You know, we're not Napoleon, right? We don't do that. We put our hands in our pocket. There's just untold number of, 40% of them are psalms like that. And what those psalms do is they encourage the church, they encourage the people of God to wrestle. They give them permission to feel what they feel. They give them permission to express what they feel. They give them permission, they give us permission to be honest with God, to wrestle with God. And it's only through the wrestling that we learn to forgive. Let go of the resentment. Because there's a moment that can come in the wrestling where we can let go. But it's hard to let go if you don't wrestle first. If you let go too soon, or if you never wrestle, then it just is this part of your soul that is suppressed, repressed. And it will eat away at us. I think a lot of people lose their faith, not because they have expressed their resentment, but because they have harbored resentment without expressing it. That's where the loss. So when I'm thinking about forgiving God, I'm thinking about that letting go of the resentment that empowers and enables a reconciliation. Can't be reconciliation without forgiveness. Can't be reconciliation without letting go of the resentment. Right? So So how does that happen? I don't have a formula. I think it's more about that process. But let me share with you a story in my own life that maybe reflects something of this. Back in December 2008, this is 7 years after my son died. He was 16 when he died. He had a genetic condition that... you were in school there when he died, right?
Yeah.
He had a genetic condition that was degenerative, slow deterioration over the years. So for 10 years, we watched him die, basically. And during those 10 years, he had limited capacities. He could never color between the lines. Never say his ABCs. Wore diapers all but 1 year of his life. It was the worst year of my life, probably. But we tried to use diapers. I mean, go without diapers, and it didn't work. So, he never could say more than 5 words in a sentence. And usually it was more repeating what he heard than being and generating his own thoughts. So it was, but he was very active. He was a very active kid. He was one of those hyperactive type children. I mean, just run around. He loved to break things. He loved to break glass. So you see, I created some problems, you know. We had this back porch with all these nice, what do you call them? Little lamps there, glass lamps on top of these poles, you know, that lit up the patio. And one day he got out the door, grabbed the stick, and knocked out every one of them before we could get to him. We actually had to build him a room where he didn't have a window. And all that was before he became so immobile that he couldn't do anything like that anymore. About the last 5 years of his life. But he was a lot of fun. You know, he just laughed. He was very mischievous. He would sneak out of the nursery. One day he snuck out of the nursery, and I was up, you know, giving the announcements at church or something. I think it was the announcements, but I was up there, you know, giving the announcements. And here come my son right through the door. You know, he come all the way down to the front. He looked right at me, and he just went, and then he just ran right back out, you know. So he was a lot of fun. He got, you know, gave me a lot of joy. But in 2008, I was attending a middle school talent show. I had a daughter in the talent show. But unfortunately, you just can't go for your own child, right? You have to. It was a 3-hour talent show. Now that's something to resent, you know. Okay. 3-hour talent show. But you know, about 30 minutes into it, I just started feeling like, I want to leave. I want to leave. I'm done. 30 minutes into it. And there was a time in my life when I would have said, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. Because there was a time in my life when I was not very contemplative or meditative, or I was more... I would say I was more shallow in the way I approached things, more impulsive. So there would have been a time in my life when I would have said, I'm done? Okay, I'm gone. But in this moment, I began to think, well, okay, I feel like I want to leave. Why is that? Why do I feel like I want to leave? What is it about this? Is it really this bad? I can't honor the other kids, you know, in this. Begin to think about why I felt that way. Now, introspection was not always my best side. But in those recent years, I'd spent a lot of time working through different things. So I recognized I just needed to sit in this instead of run from it. Whatever it was, I thought I could make it go away if I just ran away. But instead, I said, okay, let me just sit here, think about what is it that's bothering me. As I reflected on it, I began to realize that I'm envious. I was feeling envy. I was envious of those kids. I was envious of the obnoxious parents behind me who thought their son was the best thing in all the world. Right? I was envious. Because I never got to see my son do anything like that. I recognized that feeling. I'd felt it before at different occasions. I felt it at a football game. And I never saw my son play sports. So envy. Okay, I'm envious. That's what's going on. That's why I want to get out of here, because I'm envious. I'm jealous. Which means I'm also a little angry. I started thinking, okay, I'm angry. Now I can figure out, okay, I'm resentful. I resent the fact that their children are doing things that I never got to see my son do. Fine, I can recognize that. But then I started, where is that resentment coming from? Is it just sadness that... Nothing wrong with feeling sadness about the fact that I didn't share some of those experiences. I can feel sad about lost opportunities. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. But I was feeling resentment. And I was resenting God in that moment. I resented God. I don't know how the universe works. I don't have a clue in a lot of ways. I mean, God's mind can't fit inside of mine. So I don't know how this works. But I know I can still feel resentment. So now the question is, what do you do with the resentment? When you know you feel it, what do you do with it? Well, here's kind of a practice for me. This is just something I do. It may not be helpful to you. I don't know. You take what you think is helpful and leave the rest behind. But when I'm feeling that, and I feel it on occasion, you know, it's something that comes and goes. It's not something that you deal with and then, okay, you're done. And never again. No, I get triggered. I'll get triggered by... I can be triggered by watching a football game. You know, I can be triggered by any number of things into remembering and then feeling and then resenting. So this is something I have to do, not just about these sorts of things, but about a lot of things. And here's kind of what I do. I take a cue from the Psalms about meditation. So the first thing I do is I try to find a place where I can just quiet myself. be still. Right? Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, you have this picture of the earth shaking, you know, and the nations rumbling. But the psalmist says, and we will not be afraid. Why? We will not be afraid. The Lord is with us. We will not be afraid. Be still, the Lord says. The Lord kind of just injects his word into that moment and says, be still and know. And that word be still is kind of chill out, you know. It's kind of calm down. Settle yourself. Find a quiet place. Settle yourself. Let go. And the way I do this is I use an ancient technique that the ancient desert monks used called the Jesus Prayer. The breathing technique. Breathe in. When I breathe in, I say, Jesus, Son of God, Son of the living God. And then when I breathe out, I say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I calm myself. I soothe myself. I put myself in a place where I can be in touch with my feelings. That's what we do a lot of times. We distract ourselves, right? We distract ourselves because we don't want to feel what we feel. That was my modus operandi. That's the way I lived for a long time. After my first wife died, I went into a mode of distraction. I just didn't want to feel what I felt. And I knew I didn't want to feel that again. So it's a lot easier to distract myself. But when I calm myself out, you know, when you sit in silence, you have to look at yourself. Because there's nothing to distract you. And when you look at yourself, that's pain. At least for me. It's often very painful. So, I sit in that silence, and I then begin to say, okay, what am I feeling? I begin to think about what I'm feeling. And then I take what I'm feeling, and I recognize in it resentment or anger with God or whatever it is, and I tell God about it. I just let it out. And I tell God exactly what I'm feeling. And I don't have a problem with that at all. I mean, I can feel the most, shall we say, angry feelings, frustrating feelings, and I can tell God. Because that's wrestling with God. And it seems to me we're given permission to do that by the psalms. And in fact, it's more than permission, it's an invitation. God invites us. I mean, if I'm feeling that, don't you think God already knows? It's not like I'm going to hide something from God. Like, if I'm feeling it, I'm not going to say, oh, okay. No, we cover that over and God won't notice. No, if we're feeling it, we might as well tell him because he already knows. Remember, I was sitting with a group of parents, all of whom had terminal kids, children who were terminal. We're sitting in this circle. It was my first time with them, so I asked them to tell their stories. And they all told their stories. And one mother told her story, and in the midst of telling her story, she got very passionate, angry, and talked about God in very angry terms. We listened. Didn't try to correct it. Didn't try to downplay it. Just listened. But when she finished, I just asked her one question. I said, no. After a few words of empathy and affirming, but have you told God that? And her immediate response was, no, I couldn't tell God that. I can't talk to God like that. And then she hurt herself. Because God just heard what she said. You know? Sure you can. God knows what you're feeling. If you were a parent, don't you want to know what your kids are feeling? Don't you want to know? Don't you want your kids to be honest with you? Tell you what's going on? What's happening inside of them? So telling God. Feeling it, telling God, and then telling God, but then petitioning God. Moving to a moment where you say, God, I don't like feeling this way. I don't understand this. This is not where I want to be with you. I don't want to be angry with you. I want to understand something here. Take this away from me. Do something with this. Take it away from me. Or maybe a better way of saying it is to heal me. This wound that I'm feeling, it needs healing. I need comfort. I need your spirit to bring a balm into my life so I don't feel it like this, in this way. So a petition of some kind. Then, in the context of that petition, then I tried to, in recalling the moment and the event, I tried to remember the ways in which I saw God present, even in the hurt, in the midst of the hurt. And I asked God to open me up to that. Where were you? How were you present in this? And you know, if I think about it long enough and I reflect on it, and I give myself time to really sit in that, I see things I haven't seen before. You know, there was a time in my life when I'm thinking about my wife's first funeral. My first wife's funeral. That didn't come out right, did it? Okay. She may have died a lot of times in a lot of different ways with living with me, you know, but that's not what I mean. At my first wife's funeral. And I was 22 years old. We'd been married 3 years. And it was this church in L.J., Georgia, where the funeral was. Whole town was there. Young person, you know, who grew up and went to high school there. The whole town was there. Small town, Georgia. And they had this practice, which I wasn't aware of. I didn't know this. You learn a lot of things through the process of a funeral. I didn't know that in Georgia you spent 2 days of visitation. 2 whole days of visitation. That was horrible. You know, I didn't know that going in. I learned pretty quickly. But another practice they had that I wasn't aware of was that when the funeral ended, everybody in the church would file by the casket one more time. They'd open the casket up and they'd all file by the casket. And then they'd all go outside and leave the family alone to be with the casket for the last time. And closing the casket with the family. And, oh, that was just, I couldn't take it. When we finally closed the casket and the family's being led out the front door of the church, I couldn't walk. I had my brothers actually sort of carried me out. Not literally, but, you know, I wasn't stable enough to walk on my own. And then when we went out the doors, I was the first one out the door with my brothers. And when we opened the doors, the whole town was right there outside the church. Now, as I think about it now, I can see that practice, you know, what the meaning of that practice is. But at the time, you know what I felt? I felt embarrassed. For whatever reason, I was just embarrassed. I don't know. Supposed to be strong. You know, all those kinds of silly things that go through our heads. I was embarrassed. You know, I can remember thinking, coming out of that, that I will never be embarrassed like that. One of the reasons I lived a lot of my days suppressing my grief, or being the hero in the midst of grief, because I didn't want to be embarrassed. You know, somebody helped me with this as I was talking with them about that. I think probably the first person I ever revealed that to. Said to them, why were all those people out there in front? And I never really thought about that before. They were out there because they loved me. Wanted to support me. Cared about me. Cared about your wife, Sheila. And I began to re-narrate that event. Instead of seeing that event through the lens of my embarrassment, I saw it now through the lens of how they loved me. How God was present in me. See, as I think back some of these events, I can see things I couldn't see then. I can see God present in ways that in the moment I couldn't see, or I wouldn't see. Maybe I just really couldn't see. So in petitioning God to heal the wound, I'd try to go back and look at the event. Where was God present? How is God present in this moment? As unimaginable as it might seem, that God could not be present in that. That is so horrible, so bad, that God cannot be present there. One, it's kind of an arrogant thing to say, on the one hand. On the other hand, when I start looking at it, I see God present. See things I haven't seen before. So that gets me to thinking about, okay, so what's the meaning here? And that's the tough one. Sometimes maybe not even, don't even want to go there. Maybe there is no meaning. I don't know. What have I learned? How am I different? How have I grown? What has happened with me? How has this process conformed me to the image of Christ? It's not the way I would have chosen. I still might have a lot of questions about why this way rather than another way, you know. I don't even know if there are answers to those questions. But I do know something happened between A and Z. As Romans 5 says, you know, when we suffer, we learn patience and we build character, and all sorts of things happen. Maybe are not necessarily a justification for the suffering. But they are something of what God is doing through the suffering. And then I begin to think about God's track record. How God has a track record. A track record with Israel. A track record with Jesus. And I see in this track record, something I'll talk about tomorrow morning more. I see in this track record a reason to trust. Despite all the stuff, I still see a reason to trust. See, this is what Elie Wiesel, probably most of you read his book Night at some point. A lot of us read it in high school. Elie Wiesel, who suffered in Auschwitz, in Birkenau, lost his father, his whole family, and came out of Auschwitz with, he even uses a lot of the words that I've been using tonight, resentment and so on. And then he talks about, in the last 5 or 6 years of his life. He died a couple of years ago, I think. But in the last 5 or 6 years of his life, he began talking about this forgiving God and letting go of the resentment. Because God's got a track record. Because it's more despairing to give up God than it is to forgive God. So in that last movement, we forgive God. We let go of the resentment. And we embrace the God who has a track. No easy process. And it's not really a 1, 2, 3 kind of thing. But it is a way of wrestling with God. Being honest with God. And allowing God to speak into our lives. Through the people who love us. Through the community of faith. Through the rituals of the faith. That remind us week in, week out of who God is, what God has done. The Lord's Supper reminds us of God's track record, doesn't it? And so when we eat the Eucharist together, when we eat the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded of the track record that speaks into our hurt. It can bind our wounds as we wrestle with God. So I want to suggest that, yeah, we learn to forgive. Let go of the resentment so we can embrace the story. Let go of the resentment and pick up the cup and the bread. He said, I don't understand all this, but I trust in the one who gave his life for me. Father, we give you thanks for your love and your grace. We give you thanks for your patience as we wrestle with you. Sometimes feel angry and resentful towards you, God. You know that. You know our hearts. Thank you for your patient love. Woos us back into relationship with you. God, break through the barriers that we erect, that we might see you more clearly as the one who loves and pursues us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.